One of my sons is a baseball card buff, and he has literally thousands of baseball cards. You can hardly get in and out of his room. And a couple of weeks ago, he placed an ad in the town crier and advertised if anybody had any baseball cards that they wanted to give away, he'd be glad to pick them up. And he got a number of phone calls. Literally boxes of baseball cards had been coming into our house, and at last count, there's something like 10,000 of them stored away in his room. And last week, he and a couple of his friends were in his room sorting out baseball cards. And his two little friends are two little Jewish boys, and they're just the most delightful little children. One is named Joel Baum, and the other is named Steve Goldman. And so they were working on these cards, and Carolyn walked down the hall, and she heard them talking about these baseball cards. And these little boys are just astonished. They didn't think that there were this many baseball cards in the world. And one of them said to the other, "This is the greatest thing that happened since George Washington was elected president." And Brian said, "No." Said, "This is the greatest thing that happened since Jesus rose from the dead." And his two little Jewish friends said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, yeah." Really struck me as funny, and I don't mean this to in any way to be deprecating of these little boys, because I love them, and I trust that someday Jesus is going to be their Messiah. But it just struck me how much we're like that, how excited we can get about some concept that's true and yet not fully understand nor really be willing or able at that point to commit ourselves fully to it. And, you know, I think it's true here with so many of us. There's so much truth here, we almost traffic in it. And we need to respond to the truth that the Lord gives us in a very deep and a very personal way. And that's my prayer for you, and that's my prayer for myself. Trust that all of us will learn as Ezra did, to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. Now, I'd like to have you turn with me to the book of Philippians. If I can get my New Testament right side up. And we're going to study together over the next 3 weeks this great little epistle. Philippi, the city of Philippi, was located on the western shore of the Aegean Sea in what was ancient Macedonia. Today it's Greece. There's nothing there now except an assortment of ruins. The only structure of any size that's left is an ancient Roman temple to the Roman god Silvanus. Not much there. The glory and honor has faded. At one time, Philippi was a very strong and powerful Roman colony. It was a practice of the emperors to establish colonies throughout the Roman Empire in strategic places, primarily along traveled routes along the road system in Rome, in order to preserve the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And they would populate these cities with soldiers. It's been estimated that the population of Philippi at the time this book was written was about 3/4 military. Retired Roman soldiers who had been given Roman citizenship and a stipend by the government, and also active soldiers who were there on duty standing guard in the garrisons. So you can imagine it was what type of city the city of Philippi would be. It was a very wealthy town. There were silver and gold mines nearby, and they enjoyed a high degree of affluence. The city of Philippi was named for Philip of Macedonia. Philip of Macedonia was the father of Alexander the Great. The city originally was called Colonia August Julia Philippensis. And you can imagine why they shortened it to Philippi. There are a number of other very large and imposing cities in that part of the Roman Empire. And they're remembered for various things. Athens, because of its cultural splendor. Corinth, because of its architectural glory and other reasons. But Philippi has lived on in history and in the memories of men, primarily because in 62 A.D., a prisoner in Rome wrote a letter to a group of his friends in Philippi. And this letter we have in our New Testaments as Paul's letter to the Philippians. And it's this book that we want to look at together over the next 3 weeks. Now, as I mentioned, Paul wrote this letter from Rome. He was under house arrest. He had been arrested in Jerusalem, tried, had appealed to Caesar, and had been sent to Rome because he was a Roman citizen and had the right to appeal to the emperor. For 2 years, he was held in Rome under house arrest. People were free to visit him, but he was not free to come and go. He was chained to a Roman soldier throughout this 2 year period. Evidently, at the time he wrote the book of this letter to the Philippians, his trial had already taken place and he was awaiting the emperor's decision, a decision to which there would be no appeal, and Paul knew this. If our dating is right, the emperor at this time was Nero, who was not particularly known for his mercy or leniency or inclination to grant clemency to prisoners, particularly prisoners of the type that Paul was. And so, from a human standpoint, his life hung on a very slender thread. And yet, throughout the book, there is a great note of joy and triumph and confidence, because his confidence was not in the whim or even the any sense of justice that Nero might have had, but his confidence was in the Lord's ability to sustain him. And you see it throughout the book. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says, "I know that this, that is my imprisonment, shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, 29, he says, For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. See, he sees that even his imprisonment is a part of the Lord's gracious gift to him. There's a great note of joy, excitement, confidence. One writer says that joy ripples and leaps through this book like a stream. It's the epistle of joy. If I could state the theme in one sentence or two sentences, it would be this: I'm rejoicing in my circumstances. Are you? Now, that's something of the background of its writing. The church itself in Philippi was founded about 52 A.D., some 10 years before this letter was written. It was founded by Paul and Silas, who was Paul's companion on his second missionary journey, and Luke, the Greek physician who accompanied Paul on at least a portion of his last two missionary journeys. Paul and Silas had gone to Troas. They had met Luke there, and through a vision where Paul experienced a man from Macedonia calling them over into Macedonia to help, they had sailed across the Aegean Sea, and as we read this morning, landed at Samothrace, then up to Neapolis, and then on up to Philippi, where Paul and Silas and Luke met with a group of Jewish women that gathered on the Sabbath day near the river to pray. There was evidently a very small Jewish community there. Philippi was largely a Gentile city. Jewish law required that there be at least 10 men who were heads of families before they could build a synagogue. And there was no synagogue in Philippi, so evidently there were less than 10 men who considered themselves to be Jews. And these women were meeting, worshiping together, and as Paul's custom was, whenever he went into a new area to pioneer a ministry, he would meet with the Jewish community. Luke tells us in Acts 16 something of the beginning of this church and gives the incidents by which three of these early members became Christians. One was a woman by the name of Lydia. The second was another girl, a Greek servant girl, slave girl, and the third was a Roman soldier. We read about two of these this morning earlier. Lydia was the first to respond to the Lord. Lydia was an Asian. She came from Thyatira in Asia Minor. She was a Gentile, and she was a very wealthy woman. She dealt in purple fabric. And purple fabric was this particular type of of purple cloth was a very expensive commodity, perhaps the most expensive item that could be purchased in that day. And through her her endeavor, she had become very wealthy. She had evidently had a large house in Philippi, and it was in this house that the early church gathered. Luke says that the Lord opened her heart as Paul preached, and she, in response, opened her home to the church, and it was in her home that the early church gathered. The second person to respond to the gospel was a Greek slave girl who was a fortune teller. She was possessed by a demon. Paul exorcised the demon, and she became a follower of Jesus Christ. The third person was the Roman jailer. I'm sure you remember the account. Paul and Silas were singing in prison. They had been in prison for preaching, and after their feet were placed in stocks, they sang the night away. And in the middle of the night, an earthquake came, and the doors of the jail fell, and they were free to go. And the Roman jailer, fearful for his own life, rushed into the jail and asked what he could do to be saved. Paul, seizing the opportunity, said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." And this Roman jailer responded to the gospel, took them into his home, bathed their wounds, fed them, provided for their needs. Now, it's interesting to me that Luke should go into so much detail about the founding of this church and give us the names and the precise circumstances surrounding the salvation of these three individuals. And I think it shows us something about the capacity of the gospel to transcend all cultural and national lines. Here you have an upper-class Gentile merchant lady, a middle-class Roman soldier, and a lower-class Greek servant. And yet, they're all made one in Jesus Christ. All are free to meet in the same home. All live with love and concern, compassion for each other. All of these natural distinctions, lines of relationship that ordinarily exist in the world are torn down, and new lines are built, and new relationships are established. And instead of a spirit of separation and a desire to discriminate and isolate ourselves from others, the Lord replaces that with a desire to live together in love and in harmony. I was talking to a friend of mine who just recently graduated from college, and he's working on a construction job this summer. And he was telling me how discouraged he's become because on the construction site, when they eat lunch, the white workmen eat over in one part of the yard, and the black workmen in another part of the yard, and the Chicano someplace else. And he's tried several times to move into some of these groups, but they're not particularly responsive, and none of the other white workmen appear to care. And this is perhaps the first time he's seen this sort of thing in the world. Those of you who live there know that's life. That's the way things are in secular society. You see, it's precisely this kind of thing that Jesus Christ came to destroy. These barriers that men build. And when the Lord moved into Philippi in the person of Paul and Silas, Luke, these other evangelists, and they began to proclaim the gospel, and the Lord began to change hearts, He changed that tendency to isolate oneself into a desire to serve and to give. And this was happening in Philippi. And Paul picks this up a number of times in his book. It's a book that speaks often of the unity that we have in Christ. Now, one other introductory matter before we look at the book. Why did Paul write this little letter? Well, on the surface, it appears that he wrote for some very almost trite reasons. Nothing's ever trite, you soon come to discover about the Scriptures. But as you read through, you discover that this book is primarily a thank you note. The church in Philippi on numerous occasions had supported the Apostle Paul as he traveled. When he went to Thessalonica, they had supported him a couple of times. Throughout his journeys, they had provided money various times when he had need. And so Paul writes a note to them to express his appreciation and gratitude for them and their willingness to participate in the gospel in this way. I wonder how many of you have ever thought about a ministry of writing thank you notes. If Paul had not felt the inclination to write this note, we perhaps would not have had this book, maybe another one, because one of the early church fathers indicates that Paul wrote several letters to Philippi. But this is the one that the Holy Spirit chose to preserve for us. And it grew out of Paul's desire to say thanks. And I wonder if we recognize our responsibility as members of the body to express gratitude and appreciation and thanksgiving to one another. I have a friend that I grew up with who has a ministry of writing thank you notes. It's part of his gift, I think, of encouragement and mercy. He encourages people by dropping them a note just to let them know that he's praying for them or he appreciates something that they've done. That's a great ministry. And that's one of the reasons Paul penned this note, is to express thanks, appreciation for what these people in Philippi meant to him. The second reason he wrote the book is to give a health report on Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus was the emissary that was sent from the church in Philippi to Paul in Rome. He bore the money and had been sent by the church to minister to Paul. They not only sent money, they sent someone who would care for his needs. But while he was in Rome, he for some reason fell ill. And as you read between the lines, you also pick up the idea that he was homesick. He missed the folks back in Philippi. And so Paul sends him back with this letter explaining why he was sending Epaphroditus back and sharing something of Epaphroditus' concern and love for the people in Philippi. Now, there's a third reason why Paul wrote this letter, and it's to rebuke two ladies in the church. Now, we don't know anything about these ladies except their names. They'll go down in history. Their names are given to us in chapter 4, Iota, Iodia, and Syntyche. Someone has renamed them Odious and Soon Touchy. They were two ladies in the church who couldn't get along, and they were quarreling and fighting and bickering and disrupting the unity of the church. And so Paul writes this letter to enjoin them to cease and desist and to live together in love and harmony. And he calls upon the rest of the church to encourage them in this direction. You can imagine what the effect must have been on the early church when one of the elders read this letter from Paul, and he read through these words of introduction and these very profound theological sections, and then you get to chapter 4 and he says, I beseech Iodia and Syntyche that they cut it out. And must have had quite an effect. We'll look at that later on. Now, just briefly, that's some introductory material. This is a letter, a personal letter, a note from a friend to a group of friends, written about 62 A.D. to a group of believers that Paul had established about 10 years prior to this. And the introduction itself sets the pace for the book. Now, we have 3 weeks in a row, and we'll try to cover chapter 1 in that period. And I thought I'd chart the course a little bit for you so you'll know what we'll be covering. The first two verses are basically an introduction. And then I want you to note verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Verses 3 through 11 deal with his memories of the church in Philippi. And it evokes two responses in him. One is gratitude for what had taken place in the past, and secondly, a prayer for their future. This first section deals with his memory, his remembrance of them. And then beginning with verse 12, Paul says, Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. The first paragraph from 3 to 11 deals with his remembrance. Verse 12 and following deals with his circumstances, and he brings them up to date on what had been happening in his life. And far from being an adverse turn of events, this was a very productive thing, his being in prison. It had proceeded into the furtherance of the gospel. So his word here is about his circumstances and the progress of the gospel. And then in verse 27, he says, Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And here he turns to their conduct. From his memory and his circumstances to their conduct, and the rest of the book is essentially an unfolding of their conduct. And he's concerned for them and their performance of the gospel. All right, let's look first at the introduction. Verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a typical introduction to a first century piece of correspondence. If you picked up any secular correspondence during this time, this was what this type of introduction is what you would find initially. A to B greeting. Sender to recipients, and then a word of greeting. It's always occurred to me that this is the way we ought to write letters. It saves you from having to turn all the way to the back to find out who wrote the thing. Paul speaks of himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And he refers to these people in Philippi as saints. Now, if you're new to the Scriptures, this might strike you as strange that Paul would refer to himself as a slave and his readers as saints. You would expect Saint Paul to the slaves, not slave Paul to the saints. But Paul means precisely what he says. And that's precisely the attitude we ought to have about ourselves and about others. As far as we are concerned, we are slaves of Jesus Christ. And as far as others are concerned, they are saints. But it's equally true that others are slaves and we are saints, because we all share in common the same relationship. We're slaves of Jesus Christ and we're saints. Slaves in regard to our position that we take before Jesus Christ as Lord, servants in regard to the process, or saints in regard to the process that God is working out in our life. Now, Paul begins first by saying he's a slave of Jesus Christ. There are two terms in the New Testament that are translated slave or servant, and they're never confused. There is a term for a servant that is roughly the counterpart of a representative of the labor force today, someone who sells his time, someone who's paid a salary. He's free to come and go. The servant in New Testament times was he had all the rights of a citizen. He was utterly free. It's just almost exactly like an employee today. But there were also bond servants. Doulos is the Greek word. They had no rights. Most of them had been taken from other nations when Rome conquered the surrounding nations, and they were bound to their masters for life. They had no rights. They could exercise none of their privileges as a citizen. They were nobodies. Masters had the right of life and death over them. And it's this term, doulos, that Paul uses to describe his relationship to Jesus Christ. This is where Paul starts, and this is where we have to start. Unless Jesus Christ is Lord in our life, unless we are servants, slaves in this sense, then we really have no right to call ourselves Christians. Because that's the way the New Testament defines Christianity. It's in terms of servanthood. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and that's what I am." Teacher in the sense that he tells us the truth, Lord in the sense that he demands obedience to what's taught. That's the relationship that we have to him. We're slaves. And unless we understand that we're slaves, then we don't really understand what it means to be a Christian. We don't understand it. I was talking to a friend of mine some years past, and trying to explain the gospel to him, finding it very difficult. I drew pictures and diagrams and showed him passages of Scripture, and he just couldn't get it. I prayed for wisdom, and the Lord, I believe, gave me an idea, and I said, "Mark, suppose the Lord were to walk into this room right now and say, 'Mark, follow me,' what would you say?" And I saw the light dawn in Mark's eyes, and he said, "Lord, I'd say anywhere, anywhere." Now, that's what it means to be a Christian. He's Lord and Master. And he says, "Follow me." And I say, "Lord, anywhere. I'll go anywhere you want me to go. I'll do anything you want me to do. I'll be whatever you want me to be." Those are the terms of discipleship. Now, when we become a slave in that sense, and remember, he says his burden is easy and his yoke is light, then we become a saint. Now, again, that's the sort of term that's difficult for us to grasp. What does it mean to be a saint? I always conjure up a vision of some emaciated woe-begone individual. Looks like they've been weaned on a dill pickle. And, like as Reyes said, would make a good frontispiece for the Book of Lamentations. But that's not the biblical concept of a saint. The word essentially means to be holy, a holy one. And it's the term that above all other terms is used to describe God the Father. He's holy. There is perhaps a classic passage in Isaiah 6 in this regard where Isaiah sees a throne and he sees the occupant of the throne and he realizes that it's Jehovah. And this was in the year when Uzziah died, and perhaps in contrast to the death and the powerlessness of the old king, Isaiah needed to realize that the king was still on the throne. God was still there. Isaiah sees him high and lifted up, and he sees that he's the eternal one and he's all powerful. And then he sees seraphim on each side of the throne, and these heavenly creatures are calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Above anything else we might say or think or infer about the Lord, the one thing that stands out above everything else is that He is holy. And that is the characteristic that's ascribed to us as believers. We are holy. We are holy because His righteousness is given to us in Jesus Christ, and He sees us just as He sees His Son. And we are holy because He is working out a process in our life to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that process is so certain, it's so certain, He sees us as already there. When we become a slave and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, at that point, He begins to work out in our life a process that will conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And that process is certain. He has, so to speak, a contract that He cannot break. And He's going to work in our lives to produce out through our lives the character, the loveliness, the beauty of Jesus Christ Himself. Now, you may be questioning that right now. You may be going through a time in your life when you're discouraged and defeated, and perhaps things aren't working too well. But the promise is, God is in the process of making you a saint. I was in the city last week with Carolyn, and I was looking at one of these glasses under a dome, and you can see all the works. And there are big wheels and little wheels. Some of the wheels turn clockwise, and some turn counterclockwise, and some don't move at all. They don't appear to. Some move very fast. And it occurred to me in thinking back on that that's very much like our lives. There's a process going on in that clock. Someone designed it to show the time. And there's a process going on that contributes to that end. Everything happening in that little clock is to the end that it will show the time. Now, the same thing is true of us. There's a process going on in our life, and everything that God does in our life is to the end that will produce the character of Jesus Christ. Some are big things, big wheels in our life that are obviously connected to the process of maturity. We can see them. Some are little wheels. It's difficult to see the connection. Some things move rapidly. Sometimes things don't seem to move at all, and as a matter of fact, sometimes they seem to move backward. But yet by faith, we can believe that the process is being worked out and our destiny is secure. We are going to display the character and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul notes that this sainthood is not to be exercised in isolation from the world, because he writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And Philippi was a pretty sordid place. And therefore, we cannot say, it doesn't work in my shop, or in my neighborhood, or in my office. It will work anywhere. You can be godlike in any situation God puts you in. And secondly, Paul points out that this godlikeness that he's working out in our life is not to be exercised in isolation from the other saints, because he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. It doesn't matter whether you're a leader or one who's led. God's working out that process. There's no hierarchy in the church. There's only one Lord. We're all brothers. There's no pecking order. We're all one. We're all recipients of God's grace. We're all slaves. We're all saints. No distinction. To all the saints, including the overseers and the deacons. And then a final word. All of this comes to us not through dedicated effort, not through trying harder, not through clenching our teeth and moving on in our own power, but it's grace and peace that come to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the author of the work that He's doing in our life. And when we make Him Lord and we rest on His ability, then He's going to produce in us the end that He has in view, conformity to Jesus Christ.